Well, let's start in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We are going to try to finish the parables. There are seven, what they're called, kingdom parables, where Jesus is teaching some aspect of the kingdom. To put this together, Jesus has been teaching the crowds, and there's been a reaction by the crowds. Some are responding positively. Others are rejecting him. And it's probably caused some confusion because Jesus, like any generation, he's teaching the generation about the Word of God, but he's got to get through their preconceived ideas. I've got preconceived ideas about God and his Word and the church and all these things, that the Word of God has to either confirm or it has to break down and reteach me. The same thing with you. You already know, have an opinion. Everybody's got theology. Everybody knows about the end of the world. Everybody has an assumption about the way the world ends, the way the kingdom comes, the way the church operates, how you get saved, how you keep your salvation, lose your salvation. All these things you've got an opinion about. Everybody does. It's just a matter of, is it scriptural? Is it accurate? And Jesus came to a culture that he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. They were expecting the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament talks about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, Israel, and all of these things in their glory days that are going to be restored. It's throughout the Old Testament. Moses spoke of it. All the prophets spoke about it. The Old Testament closes with that concept. So Jesus now comes, and he's going to introduce himself and his plan for the kingdom to a people who already have an idea of what the Messiah is going to look like, what the Messiah is going to do. They've interpreted all of the scriptures and they understand what they think is going to be the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus now, in fulfillment of scripture, comes, but doesn't really match or measure up to their expectations. Not that he is insufficient or inferior, it's just a little different than what they were expecting. And so, the crowd is responding, some of them are not, some of them are rejecting. In fact, the national leaders have, in a sense, rejected him because he doesn't match their standards. So Jesus begins to speak in parables. One reason was that those who understand will understand even more. They can process and continue to grow. Those who have rejected it, they're going to continue in a state of darkness because they've rejected the truth. They will not be able to grow in their understanding. But another thing that he's doing here is he's answering some questions for the disciples. Imagine again, Jesus, you think he is the Messiah, which he is. The disciples embrace him. And they say, all right, they're going to go off and expand the kingdom. But as they go, they face this opposition. People don't respond. People neglect it. They reject it. They turn away. Some do, and now they've got to explain what is happening. And these seven kingdom parables, I think, are talking about the time of Jesus' ministry as he introduces the kingdom to Israel and what is going to transpire in history throughout up until the time of his return. Not so much prophetically of events, but of an attitude of how is the kingdom going to grow. The first parable we saw, the sower sows the word. The sower was good, the seed was good, but as it fell on the soil, or as it was planted, the soil representing different hearts, different levels of understanding, it grew differently. So there we see the growth, the growth of the kingdom begins with the sowing of the truth. The word, the truth, the revelation is sown into people's hearts, and they respond to it. That was the first kingdom, and then some are going to produce even 30, 60, 100. In other words, it was not going to be a universal response. The whole world was not going to rush forward and embrace the kingdom. Many would not understand it. The seed would be stolen. It introduces the enemy. There is an enemy stealing the seed called Satan, trying to confuse the understanding of people. Then even those who accept it, there'd be a level of different levels of production, 30, 60, 100 fold. In other words, that was how the kingdom would grow, the sowing of the word. The second parable we talked about last week was the introduction to the weeds. And the big thing about the weeds is not only was there going to be false seeds sown, which I think are deceptions and false truths, false philosophies, twisted doctrine, going to be sown during this phase of the kingdom where we are at from Jesus' time until his return, is that God was going to allow it to happen, and he was going to allow these seeds of deceit sown by Satan to continue to grow. Because if he would, as it says, they said, well, should we go out and pull out all of the evil, pull out the deception, pull up the weeds? He says, no, let them grow until the time of the end. In other words, we should not be surprised. Again, this is not just important. This is really, This is not just historical information. This is what Jesus said. This is what happened. This is explained to us where we are at. If we see ourselves living between the first coming and second coming of Christ, that we are an extension of the early church coming through the ages, that we are a continuation of Jesus' ministry, he is talking to us of where we are at. These things are continuing. There is evil in the world. There is evil teaching and false doctrines in the world. What is God going to do about it? According to that parable, let it grow. You keep teaching the truth. You keep growing and maturing. Keep spreading it. Because as surely as the seed grows, the good seed grows, the weeds are going to grow or the evil is going to grow. But nothing is going to happen. Do not sit and wonder, why is God not stopping the false doctrine? Why are there cults? Why are there false worldviews? Why is this happening? That's what God is doing. God is allowing this to happen. So we now continue into chapter 13. And we've got five parables left. I'm going to try to get through all five parables. Again, here we go. The five parables are the mustard seed and the yeast. We were at a disadvantage on these next five. Because the first two, Jesus went back with his disciples and explained it to his disciples. So it's easy teaching for me because Jesus says this parable. And then he takes his disciples and he explains it. So all I've got to do is read to you the parable, give you some background, go over to the interpretation and read the interpretation, make the connection, and there we go. Everybody's happy. Because Jesus interpreted it. But now we're going to go to five parables that are, in a sense, left hanging. In other words, you should have learned how to interpret parables from the first two examples. Now here's five more. And you got the short parable and he moves on. And now the problem is going to be now for me as the Bible teacher is, what do they mean? Now, a couple warnings about this. You cannot, they mean something. The kingdom of heaven is like. And it's not so much like a mustard seed as much as it is like the process that happens with a mustard seed or the yeast. It's not like the yeast or the leaven. It's like the process of what is happening in this parable. The other thing you need to be careful of is the allegories. How do you make this represents that? And you can go crazy with allegorizing. In fact, I think the church with Origen and Augustine, it's provable. You can see it, visually observe it. The air that they have when they take allegory and read more into the story than is really there. Let the thing speak to what it says instead of reading in all these allegories. Because once you start bringing in allegories is where you bring in your own not your own interpretation, but your own meaning. For example, Jesus made it very clear, the seed is the word. I mean, he made the connection. We're not at a loss. We're not in a mystery. It makes it very clear. But some of these other parables now, what does the yeast represent? For example, the yeast could be later on in chapter 16, verse 6, the yeast is going to be, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, avoid the yeast of the Pharisees. The yeast is the false teaching, the false ideas that they bring into the scriptures that now destroy all of your interpretation. You've now got false doctrine in your process and you will not understand it. So in that case, yeast is evil. But yet, yeast, in this case, there's nothing that says it's evil. You cannot just say, well, it's evil because it was evil in chapter 16. It's evil here. That would be like saying, for example, Satan is considered a, Peter says he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So now, anytime the word lion comes up in the Bible, it's Satan or it's evil. The problem with that is, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. My point there, you can't just take one thing like lion or yeast and say it's always wrong or it's always evil. You've got to let it be where it's at in the context. If it's a lion talking about lion of the tribe of Judah, it's Jesus. If it's talking about lion, Satan is like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't mean every time lion pops up, it's evil. The same thing with yeast. You can't just take a blanket sweep through the scriptures and say, this is what this means. You've got to keep it in context. The other thing that leads us to a problem is you don't have the freedom to just say, well, I think this yeast means, and bring your own ideas into it. You've got to go to the scripture or somewhere to find the meaning. So be careful as we move through these allegories. And I'm going to try to do the best I can. I'll tell you this up front too. The first two, the sower or the mustard seed and the yeast, I think I've got them nailed down. I think I can give them to you clearly. The next two, number five and six, the treasure and the pearl, I'm I'm not quite as confident. I've got opinions that I kind of things I may be in error as I've tried to read too much into it. But then I come over the other side and interpret it a different way. I'm not sure if that's exactly what it means. We'll talk about it when we get there. So I'm not going to do a good job for you today on number 5 and 6. I can tell you, I could stand up here and preach, pound the pulpits, and this is what it means. But in my own heart, it's kind of like, I'm not convinced yet. I know it's got to be right in here, but it can go a couple different ways. And again, so leave that there. The last one, the parable of the net, I think it's pretty straightforward. It's about there's going to be a judgment at the end. Just like it begins in all seven, they're connected because they're all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about the kingdom, but they're different aspects of the kingdom. One thing I don't think you're going to see is Jesus repeating himself. If the second parable is about there being weeds among the wheat and that there's going to be evil growing in this age, I do not think he's going to repeat that same parable, that same idea, in the third parable about the yeast, because that would mean there's going to be evil growing amongst the good. And I don't think that's the point, because he's already said that. He's not trying to be redundant. Each one of them is about the kingdom and the process that we're in, but they're a different aspect of it. So I don't think we're looking to try to repeat things, although they may be similar. Here we go. Chapter 13, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, again, the kingdom of heaven, God's plan, God's movement. Again, I think he was referring to this faith. The kingdom of heaven is a unified thing. The kingdom of heaven is in the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is throughout time. The kingdom of heaven is in eternity. Jesus came to present the kingdom. We are in the church age. We are now the representatives of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom. We are the representatives of the kingdom. The kingdom was here before the church, but we are now representing the church. So, one, you do not want to confuse kingdom of heaven with church. This does not say the church is like a mustard seed. Do you understand that? We can say this. Our phase, the church age of where we are at as we represent the kingdom, it will be like this. But do not confuse church and kingdom. I don't think. Some would do that. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Okay, so now you've got a little seed. He's got one little seed. If he had it in his hand or not, I'm not sure. But I will say this. A mustard seed, in the teaching of the rabbis, a mustard seed was a symbol of smallness. It was something that they would use as a reference for something being very small. So it was a typical usage. It's like us saying a grain of sand. When I say it's as small as a grain of sand or as numerous as the grains of sand, you don't go into a scientific frame of mind thinking, now how many grains of sand are there in a cubic inch? You just think, yeah, it's tiny or there's multitudes of them. The mustard seed was the same thing. You don't need to try to become scientific with this. It is a reference to something small, but there's a point. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Now, I don't think we need to worry about who the man is, but if we want to, the man, he's saying it's like a man. It's like he's talking about the process. But if we're going to read a man into that, I think it would be the Son of God. It'd be Jesus himself. And planted it in his field. If you want to go allegorical, I don't think we need to go allegorical because he's talking about a process. It's like planting a seed in the ground. Well, what does the ground represent? It doesn't represent anything. It means we're talking about what's going to happen in the ground. But if we want to be allegorical, you could say the man would be the Son of Man or Son of God. Planted in his field, which would be, you could say, the world, Israel. Now, where are you going to go with that? Okay, though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet it grows. It is the largest, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. There's the parable. He's saying it's like a mustard seed. He says, though it's the smallest of your seeds. Now, scientifically, we can find smaller seeds than a mustard seed. But that's not the point of the parable, that Jesus is not trying to say, I am now going to reveal to you the smallest of all of the seeds. That's not his point. It's the point is, no matter how small, it's very small, it's going to be planted, but yet when it grows, it's going to become huge. It's going to become 6-7 feet tall in this right here. And it says, the largest of your garden plants. Others would say, some kind of other gospels may translate it, it becomes a tree. What Jesus is saying here, I simply think this is what he means. That the phase of the kingdom, remember, the Jewish mind was thinking that when the Messiah came, there would be this dramatic effect. He would come in judgment. He would come on a white horse. And indeed, he will someday. But Jesus is saying, this is not it. There's not going to be a dramatic sweep through Israel. In fact, Jesus, as you know, he made a huge impact. A lot of people knew about him. But the thing is, he brought his ministry, he taught, died on the cross, and in a sense was forgotten by history. It was insignificant. A Jewish man getting nailed on the cross in Judea by the Romans was not unusual. In fact, two other men died with him just like that on the same day at the same time. It's like, so it wasn't like, wow, something strange happened in Jerusalem today. A man was nailed on the cross by the Romans. Could this be the Messiah? The very fact that he was nailed on the cross in Jerusalem by the Romans indicated to the Jewish mind he was not the Messiah. It was an insignificant event. And I think Jesus is saying right here, the kingdom, this phase of the kingdom, it's going to begin small. Do not look. He could be telling his disciples, do not look for earth-shaking events in my lifetime. Do not look for earth-shaking events in your ministry. It is going to be insignificant. It's as significant as going out into a garden, out into a field, taking a seed and putting it in the ground and walking away. If you turn back to look at it, what is different? Nothing, except a seed has been planted. I think he's telling the disciples at this point, we are doing something important, but you are not going to see a big change. It's going to be insignificant, but give it time, it will become the largest of your garden plants. It is going to grow. From a tiny seed coming out of that one seed is going to be a 6-foot plant. Again, you can make the comparison. It's huge. Today, listen, the proof of this, the prophetic proof of this, if I'm correct in interpreting this, is when you do all the math today, you compare the three greatest world religions today. I mean, there's all kinds of religions, but there's only three that really have significant numbers, although the others would want to think they're significant, is there is Islam, there is Judaism, and there's Christianity. Those are the three major religions. And Christianity is the largest of all of the garden plants, of all of the world religions, Christianity. And it's like, how did it start? Remember, the Jews were part of it, but they broke off and they rejected the Christ, and they're still sitting here being the Judaism. Christianity came out of that and is spread around the world. It is today the largest of the plants. It's the largest one. So again, you can see a little bit of prophecy in there. I'll read it one more time. The kingdom of heaven is like, and here's the process, a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it was the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest garden plant and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, we could go back to Daniel, we could go back to Ezekiel, we could go back to Judges. And the image in the Old Testament of a tree with birds in it, remember Nebuchadnezzar, I could have you flip back there and we could look at the verse in Daniel and other places. But remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was saw a tree that had all the animals came for shelter, all the animals came, the birds filled the tree. But the tree was cut down and it fell, and Daniel interpreted it to him and says, because of your pride, you're going to be cut down. You who is the tree that is ruling the world, you are going to be cut down. So there's an example there. Now that was a negative example, but nonetheless, I think Jesus is picking up on the idea of a huge tree and the birds come to it. The idea that this kingdom is going to be, in a sense, universal. It's going to have birds, it's going to have nations that are going to be involved in it. It's not just going to be an insignificant event in Israel, but it's going to be a significant event eventually in world history. I think what we just read about is the small beginning, but the growth of the kingdom in this next phase. Now, the kingdom is not here. I think the kingdom, in a sense, we say the kingdom will come. I think we're advancing the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. But Jesus is yet to return to the earth and, I think, establish his kingdom. Next parable. Sounds similar. In fact, he told them still another parable. And even as we look at this, this parable includes a similar idea, but yet be careful, I do not think it is repeating itself. It's not saying the kingdom is going to start small and grow. He's already said that. I don't think he's saying the kingdom is going to have evil in it, because he's already said that. Again, the kingdom itself won't have evil, but it's going to grow in a world, in a time period where evil itself is growing. Here's the next one. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The word yeast there could just as well be the word leaven. That would be more fitting for the time period, where you would have leaven in a loaf or in the dough. You would have yeast, and as the yeast spreads in it, it grows, it changes the flour into what we call bread, dough that can be baked. And what they would do, they would take off a small part of the dough, set it aside, not bake it, and bake this dough into the loaf, and they would eat that for a day, two, 3 days. When they got ready to make another batch, they had mixed the flour, all the ingredients, they'd take this dough right here, they would mix it in, or the leaven, or the yeast, they'd mix it in, and it would spread throughout the loaf. They'd cut a part off, set it aside, bake this loaf. And so they continued to save a part of the yeast. The yeast continued to grow. The part that was growing, they'd set it aside. Kind of like if you had a fire, you know, you had a fire started. For me, I just blow the candle out. In these days right here, so you didn't have to start the fire over and over again, you'd always just remain, have a little bit of fire. You'd start a fire, leave something burning all the time. You'd put out this fire, but you never extinguish the actual flame that you continue to pass on. Okay, so here we've got the leaven. Again, in Matthew 16, we're going to run into it in a couple chapters. Jesus is going to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, or the yeast of the Pharisees. He warns his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. Well, what is the yeast? Is it where they buy their bread? Is it some kind of an ingredient? What is wrong? The yeast of the Pharisees is their teaching. It's their attitude. There's a portion of their doctrine that is twisted that they've put in, and this is true, but you get into false doctrine. This is the danger of false doctrine. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he says, bad company corrupts good character. Now, that's a quote from a pagan play, you know, but the idea there is that when false doctrine, he's telling the Corinthians, if you let in false doctrine, it's going to corrupt your entire nature. It's not just you're off right here. And they had several errors in the Corinthian church doctrine that Paul had to correct. It's not just that you're off in one area. It's that one area of corrupted doctrine is going to spread into all of the other areas of your theology and corrupt them. So the yeast of the Pharisees was some area of their teaching, whatever we could come up with, their legalism or whatever they had, their traditions that replaced the Word of God. There's something that he says, stay away from the yeast of the Pharisees. It will corrupt everything I've given you. So he says, leave that aside and stay away from that. That's a negative reference to the yeast working through it. But here, we're not talking about evil. We're saying the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. What, the kingdom of heaven is like evil? No, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, meaning it's a truth. It's a power. Again, it's the seed. It's something that's growing. But notice right here, it's not talking about growth. It's talking about permeating. It's talking about going through everything, of affecting every area, of transforming the entire loaf is going to be transformed. It's not about going from a little seed to a big tree. It's about this little bit of yeast going and working through everything. He's saying, I think here, the transforming power of the kingdom or the truth of the kingdom and the effect it's going to reach everywhere. This is the hope that we have. This is encouraging to me. And he's telling his disciples, but he's telling us also where we are at in history. Sometimes we feel like we're oppressed. We say, well, our government is against Christianity. Indeed, our government is secular. We say, well, they won't allow prayer in schools. Indeed, they don't allow prayer in schools. They won't let us put a manger scene in the courthouse or whatever. Indeed, that's the case. There's a variety of other things that you could say that we're being oppressed. But this verse is telling you just the opposite. You, I think, are the yeast. You have the truth. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast. And you know this is true. Wherever you go, you bring that yeast. If you'll open your mouth, if you'll live the life, if you'll testify, and that doesn't even mean, you know, being some obnoxious, you know, track hander out or witnessing all the time, but it means embracing the people with your truth, sharing with them the gospel at some level. If it's actually just coming right through and walking them through it, if it's living it for them, if it's talking and answering questions, like Peter tells his people, he says, be prepared to give an answer for every accusation. Everything that comes, be ready to give an answer. When they ask you about the hope, why do you have hope? They're going to ask you because you are the yeast. You've got the light. You just get out there and live. Get out there in the loaf. Get out there in the flour. And you just being there is going to make a difference. Again, do you understand what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with speaking, obviously. How Francis of Assisi says, you know, I've said this before, he said it, it's all over everywhere. Always preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Meaning, your life is the gospel. You are, the way you answer questions, the way you solve problems, the way you deal with life, the way you speak with other people, you are projecting the grace of God in your life. You are the yeast. It's not, I guess, I'm not saying it's bad to witness. I'm not saying it's bad to hand out a tract. I'm saying do not reduce the yeast to a piece of paper that you hand to somebody and say, read these four spiritual laws and I'll pray with you. That's part of it, but it's much bigger than that. It's the way you go to work. It's the way you live with people. It's the way you solve problems, and you are going to have problems. How do you deal with the problems? Anyway, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour. Now, if I was going to allegorize this, I would say Jesus would be the woman here. Jesus has taken the flour, the truth, his ministry. He's put it into the world. And now it's just a matter of time. He says, he was so confident. You ever think about this? He was so confident that after his death and resurrection, he ascends to heaven and leaves the entire church in the hands of these disciples who themselves are still having questions, so that when Paul comes around and brings back some doctrine, some things, some statements, they're like, well, I don't know if that's right or not. And they had to process Paul's doctrine. Do you understand what I'm saying? If he was what we'd say a good CEO, he would have had a management team set up. They would have been handbooks handed out. Everything would have been set in place. He would not have left on vacation until everything was up and running, and he would have been texting daily, making sure everything was taken care of. But instead, he's so confident of the process. He's so confident of the truth, so confident of the yeast, that he leaves, sends the Holy Spirit into these disciples, and they begin with the truth. It begins to permeate through them, changing their lives, changing those around them, until here we are today. Think about it. We are in Iowa. We are on the other side of the world. We think about going back to the Middle East and witnessing, to testify, to tell them about Jesus Christ, forgetting sometimes in the big picture that 2,000 years ago, this is where this was happening. 2,000 years ago, the Middle East, all along the north coast of Africa, all the way up into Asia Minor, was dominated by Christianity. It wasn't until the 600s when Islam started slaughtering people and Islam came up and started slaughtering the Christians that Christianity was forced to move west. So you go back, the first 600 years, these people were Christians in the Middle East. They had this truth. Again, the idea there, how did it get over here? Because it's yeast. Once it's put in, it's just going to keep growing. You cannot stop the truth. You can teach falsehoods, you can try and prevent it, but it's going to grow. And again, where does the yeast go? The yeast goes through the whole loaf. And I like to point this out as we go by this. If it's in this parable or not, just imagine the world. It's not just the top of the loaf. It's not the bottom of the loaf or the right side of the loaf or the left side of the loaf. It's everywhere. It's in the high society, low society. It's in men and women. It's in people that are old and young. It has gone everywhere. Every nation, every aspect of life has been affected by this yeast. You can't go anywhere without having some person that has Christianity. In fact, if you look, I'll move on. Okay. Verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, so it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. This indicates that part of Jesus' teaching style now is, of course, parables. We now move to the last three parables. Number 3, verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. These cause me to stumble. I'll read through the first one, and here we go. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, here's what would happen. Let me read the parable first. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Now, in our days, we don't hide treasure. How many of you guys ever gone out and buried your treasure, buried money in the ground? Anybody? No, you don't. But have anybody ever gone and made a deposit in the bank? Okay, and then right away withdrew it right away and bought something. Okay, right. Okay, but we have a banking institution that in the past we've trusted that we would put money in a bank and it would be on deposit. Or we'd buy investments or something. That's where we put our money. They, because they did not have a banking system like we got, if they had gold, if they had some kind of, and it didn't have to, don't think treasure box. Don't think a pirate treasure box. You can if you want to, but it may be as little as a few coins. They're constantly, as archaeology continues to move around the area in the Middle East and anywhere in the world, they find deposits, bags of gold, different places. Not huge boxes, but just a deposit somewhere that they put or someone buried. If it was just a matter of having some extra cash, you'd go off and you'd bury it in the ground somewhere on your property so no one else would find it. If you saw the Romans coming in, you definitely would take all of your provisions that were important and you would bury them. There was no place to put them. You couldn't necessarily go put it with the bankers and stuff as we have today. They did have some kind of financial institution, but not like we have today. But it was common to bury your treasure. Not just some rich man, but anybody who had some extra coins who could bury them. Now, if perchance you came across, you're working in someone's field, the idea here is, you're working for your boss. You're out in the field working for your boss. You're plowing, you're digging a well, whatever. And as you dig, you find treasure. The rabbis even had a law for this. If a worker and employer finds treasure and they lift it out of the ground, it belongs to their owner because it's their property. You actually lifted it out. It's not yours. But this guy right here does not lift it out of the ground. He discovers it and in great joy buries it. Now we're not talking, again, is that very moral? This is not a parable about morality, okay? This is not a parable about what's right and wrong. This is a parable about the treasure and a man finding treasure, but instead of lifting it out of the ground, which would mean he would lose it, it would no longer be his, it never was his, he leaves it there, covers it up, and rightfully goes off and buys the field, assuming that he's buying it from his boss. I'd like to buy your field. Well, he says, it's worth this much. I don't think you got that much. I'll pay double that for your field. It's like, wow. And he sells it. Now it is rightfully his. Now he goes off, digs up the field, or digs up the treasure, and he has the treasure. That would be the way it would work. That is the legal standing in this situation. I'll tell you this very quickly as we go by this. The Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found, it's found in Qumran, which is down by the Dead Sea. They also found a copper scroll that had on it, it was like a treasure map. It was a special scroll that they had to unroll that had the locations of all the treasures of the Qumran community that they buried. Some of it even includes temple treasures that they buried. And you can follow that map and find some of these locations. Of course, some of the landmarks are missing, and they haven't found anything from that. There's been no discoveries from that. Either been looted or something. But what they did, the Qumran community, when Rome was coming through in 66, 67 A.D., they saw him coming. They actually did this, wrote out their treasure map on this copper scroll, put it with their other scrolls, hid them in the back of a cave somewhere, and fled, planning to come back someday. The Christians did, came back from across the east side of the Jordan. They came back and repopulated Jerusalem. These Jews were planning on doing the same thing, the Qumran community, after Romans had gone. And apparently they never came back to get these scrolls, and thus they were discovered in the 1948. And along with that was a copper scroll that you can roll and tells you where they hid the treasure in the field so that someday they could come back and get it. What is this parable talking about? What is it? Two things. One, both this and the pearl of great worth may be talking about now discipleship. And this is the safe route. This is about discipleship. The discipleship in the kingdom from the time of Jesus' life, you are the one. Now, the question is going to be, who is the man? See, this is where you got to get some help. Are you the man? Are you the man who's found this opportunity to be part of the kingdom? Jesus is making the presentation of the kingdom. You find it, you go away, and you buy the field. Now you're getting a little bit into good works. It's like you're doing something. You're purchasing this field so that you can have the treasure. Assume you found the treasure. You didn't go buy the field. You don't get the treasure. Is the treasure the kingdom of God? Is the treasure the eternal life? Are you the man buying it? If this is the case right here, he's telling them that you need to make every effort possible. Leave this thing in here and go buy yourself the field so you can have the treasure. Now, of course, how would you buy the field if that's the case? It'd be by faith. You go to Isaiah. He says, don't bring money or gold, but by faith. You come by belief. It's free. You have faith. I give it to you. Faith, in that sense, is the medium of exchange in the kingdom of God. So you'd go buy the field by faith, and you get the kingdom with it, or you get the treasure with it. That's one thing. That makes a little more sense when you get into the purchase of the pearl coming up. But another way of looking at it, guys like from Dallas Theological Seminary, Walvoord and stuff, dispensationalists in their thinking, and I've taught this before too. I can't commit to this, but I've taught it before. The treasure. again, stay with me. I'm not saying this is dogmatic here. I already told you, I have trouble with this parable. What does it actually mean? Are you talking about your commitment? Or is the treasure Israel? And Jesus, now in this phase of the church age, Jesus is going to bury the treasure, which if you say, well, that's not the case, that's not the right parable, it's still a biblical principle that Jesus set Israel aside. Paul talks about that in Romans, sets it aside, and they will be restored in the end. He's going to come out, he's going to go buy the field, buy the whole earth, not just Israel, purchase the field, which would now become the earth, all of the nations. And in purchase of buying the field, buying the earth, buying all the nations with his sacrifice on the cross, he now gets Israel with him also. He gets the treasure that he lost. I mean, it was his and they rebelled. He puts it in the field, pays for the whole field, and now they can be redeemed just like the rest of the world are redeemed. Someone was talking to me the other day about, well, they, you know, I don't have time. I'm talking to a guy from Lebanon the other night at Bible study. He just came over from Lebanon, and he was here for a couple of weeks and was talking to me about Israel and their views of Israel. Should I share anything about that at Bible study on Wednesday night? Did I talk about the guy from Lebanon? Okay. I got to keep going. We're out of time. The next parable here is this. Again, the word there again means in a similar fashion, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. So now you've got a merchant. Now, once again, who is the merchant? But nonetheless, just leave it like it is. A merchant looking for fine pearls. He's a pearl buyer. He goes off to look for these fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, let's talk discipleship here. Is this talking about you? This is how you are a disciple. This is how you get into the kingdom. This is how you access the growth in the kingdom. You've got all the pearls now would represent different philosophies, different world views, different priorities. And this guy is in the world, and he's a pearl buyer. He buys all of these things that he thinks are valuable. This is your life. This is you. Now, again, I'm trying to make sense of this parable. It's about discipleship. And you're collecting all of these things until one day you're introduced to the kingdom of God, and you realize this answers all the problems. This is the philosophy of the greatest worth. This is the greatest priority. This is the worldview. This is the religion that I want. This is everything. This is the greatest pearl. So again, this guy's already got this room full of pearls. Imagine he's a pearl collector. He's a jeweler. He takes everything he's got, which is more than just, you know, a couple of coins, all these pearls he's collected, assuming around the world, and sells them all to purchase this one pearl of great value. Jesus could be that pearl of great value. The gospel could be that pearl. The word of God, the kingdom of God is the essence here, is the subject. You're purchasing the kingdom of God. Now you can see right there the very fact I said that, the purchasing of the kingdom of God. It's like, oh, that's not right. So again, it's a parable. It's not teaching the way of salvation. It's teaching you the commitment to the kingdom. If you are going to be, again, the soil that produces 30, 60, 100 fold, you are going to have to respond to the gospel this way of, I'm going to leave these things behind. And this is not unusual in Bible teaching either. Throughout the gospels, throughout the scriptures, leave this behind and go for this one of great value. That would be, again, a parable on discipleship. So the last two here that we've looked at could be talking about discipleship, going after the pearl of great worth. Now, I did apply this in my life in 1985. I was taught that way, that was the meaning, and I lived that out in my life. And Tony and I abandoned, I mean, virtually everything, selling stuff, giving stuff away to pursue what we thought was God's plan at the time. And we went to Tulsa, broke, and got broker, and God didn't respond like I thought he would. And it didn't work out quite as smooth as I thought, which, you know, you can explain that. But all in the long run, you look back, it has kind of worked out, but I just thought God would be a little more visible. Is that a good word? Make life a little bit, since I gave all this away and walked away from so much, that he'd maybe respond with a little bit up on the other end of it. And he just seemed to be, like, not interested. And, of course, that's another story. I'm not by any means being blasphemous. I'm just talking about the process here. But again, I applied that to my life, and oftentimes I've wondered if that's exactly what that means, because it didn't really work out. But I went for this whole thing right here. The other thing that you can see with this, go back to the dispensation, I've got to quit after this right here. The dispensational idea here, which I've taught before, and I struggle with it, is the merchant, the fine pearl now is talking about, again, the church. The pearls were unclean, they came from oysters. The Jews didn't have pearls. They were unclean, came from unclean, the oysters. pearls are formed as a, you get all these crazy analogies now coming out of like Wolvert and other guys teach this. The pearls, it comes from a mar inside the oyster, and it tries to repair the mar, and it forms the pearl, or the imperfection of pearl is covering up of an imperfection. So there you've got the cross, you've got the, it can't be Jewish because it's got to be the world's got to be the Gentile nations, and so all that, you can work with that also. Like I said, I struggle with these two. One, these last two we talk about, could be talking about discipleship and your commitment to the kingdom. Or they could be talking the treasure, talking about what's going to happen with Israel in history, be placed away and returned at the end. That's, we can see it in the Bible, other places. Or the merchant looking for the fine pearls, is he's it's Jesus Christ purchasing the church with his work on the cross. I'm going to leave it at that. We're going to have to finish this next week. And we talk about, the next one should be pretty simple as we go through this. We have six parables. Jesus is telling his disciples and the crowds that are listening, seven phases, I believe, of the kingdom advancement during from his time until his return. It's going to include growth. It's going to include weeds or false doctrine growing along with the truth. It's going to include starting small insignificantly but reaching the entire world. It's going to start with a small bit of yeast or leaven and work throughout the entire world. Everything will be affected by it. And then we've got these two right here talking about your discipleship. It's the treasure you need to seek. It's the pearl you need to purchase. Or Israel's going to be set aside and the pearl's going to be brought forth, which would be the church. Again, I leave it hanging right there with a very weak ending. Good luck. I'll pray. Father, do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for having the chance to study these things. We do ask that your spirit and the confirmation of other scriptures would lead us through these verses that we may apply them to our lives. We do thank you for the truth you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.